Well, if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's been a trek through this book. I plan on finishing today. We will go through the entire chapter, and then next week we'll begin his second letter. Peter, the apostle, has had much to say to us throughout this first one, and he's not finished yet. I'm going to, this morning, try my best to speak very candidly to you on issues that are very applicable, I believe, and personal, perhaps, to you and I, and to this church. Issues that we have in the past, and I believe are right now, and probably will continue to face as long as we're here fighting the good fight, which is what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. This morning, I'm going to be speaking particularly of the issue of spiritual warfare, which is important to us as a church because I believe we face it. And though we may be somewhat familiar with it, I mean, we've had conferences on this stuff, but for all of our familiarity with the issue of spiritual warfare, I think we're still forgetful of just how subtle and lethal that it is. There is a killer out there, and we are being hunted. We are the targets of his hatred. Let me put this to you another way. I think that some of you, even in this room, might be experiencing spiritual warfare without even realizing that you're experiencing it. Satan isn't just dangerous, he's slick. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we don't want Satan to outsmart us. We need to be familiar with his evil schemes. Okay, that's why I need to, this morning, as your pastor, speak to you very plainly, even at the risk of sounding arrogant or self-serving or defensive or paranoid, because this is an issue that is important, and we're in danger if we're in the dark on this, okay? There are, in my opinion, a lot of folks within Christendom today, modern Christendom, that believe spiritual warfare happens anytime you're having a bad day, which may be partially true, but a bad day in and of itself goes nowhere. It's just a bad day. True spiritual warfare, on the other hand, always tries to take you somewhere. Tries to lead you away from God's will. Whatever direction that is, always the goal of spiritual warfare is to lead you away from God's will. To lead you into a place of discord with other believers, the church, and or God himself. Okay? So I don't want to downplay this morning the hassle of a flat tire on the way to an interview, but in the end, it's just a flat tire on the way to an interview. It doesn't make you hate your church. It doesn't raise suspicion about your pastor. It doesn't question or cause you to question God's existence. It's just frustrating, that's all. And some things in life are just frustrating. I'm not going to chalk that up as spiritual warfare. That's a whole category in and of itself. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know of a man named Job who faced intense spiritual warfare. And it had, if you're familiar with the story, it had little to do with the death of his children or the theft of his livestock and all of the things pertaining to his situation. What made it spiritual about Job's situation was that all of what had happened to him was intended by the devil to cause God, to cause Job to curse God and then die as a result. That was why everything happened that did. The death of his children, the material loss, the physical pain, the emotional trauma, all of that was just a means to an end as far as the devil was concerned. Okay, here's where it gets personal. Some of you here have perhaps already experienced the means. and you're on your way to the end if you're not careful. Just one small step further in that direction and the devil wins. It's just around the corner for you. In other words, some of you, quite possibly, are engaged in spiritual warfare right now as we speak, and it's more serious than you realize. You're already standing with one foot in the trap, and if you don't move now, it could at any moment snap. I want to read for you out of our chapter this morning, starting in verse 1. Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." This last chapter is for pastors. Peter says, "I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Here's what he says to pastors. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now he turns his attention to the flock. In verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. Be submissive to one another and clothed with humility, for, quote, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble," end quote. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I'll stop there and finish the rest later. Let's pray. God, it's our hope this morning that you enlighten us to perhaps the war that we're in, that we may be better equipped to, as you've instructed here, withstand the devil. Because not to be too weird here, the devil is real, and the devil does hate us because he hates you. And looking at us is like looking at you through a mirror. We bear your image, and he hates that image. And so if he can't take you out, and if he can't kill you, he'll punch the mirror and break the glass, and that satisfies him if he can take one of us out. So we understand, Lord, that he is against us, and that we need to have our guard up if we're to resist him. We pray that today would equip us to that end. Amen. All right, well, let's take this bit by bit. First four verses of chapter 5, I'll give you the gist of this. You remember he's writing to pastors. And what Peter says to these pastors, in summary, is that they have a responsibility and an obligation to every single person in their flock. They have an obligation to the people in their flock. Okay? And this is Peter, you remember. And Peter took his calling seriously. You remember that it was one of the last conversations he had with Jesus after his resurrection, before Jesus ascended into heaven. He told Peter, he sat down with him at the beach, and they were having fish. You remember, they were having breakfast together, okay? Breakfast date. Jesus sits down with Peter and goes, "Do you love me?" And Peter goes, "Yeah." And Jesus goes, "Then feed my sheep. Do you love me?" And Peter goes, "Yeah." And Jesus goes, "Then tend my sheep." do you love me? And Peter goes, yeah. Then feed my lambs. Now that conversation, I'm guessing, rang in his ears for a while. And so after Jesus left the scene, Peter took his occupation, his calling, his oversight of the church very seriously. And now at the end of his life, he's charging other shepherds to do the same for the flocks that are among them. Pastors are charged by God to demonstrate love for God. How? Do you love me, Peter? Then tend my sheep. A pastor demonstrates his love for God in how he deals with his flock. My love for God is demonstrated in how I shepherd you. Do you understand that? Now listen, my job towards you is going to look a certain way. There are certain functions I must perform in regard to you that either prove or, in their absence, disprove any love for God that I might say that I have. What does it mean for me to love God as a pastor? By feeding you, by leading you, and by protecting you. Tending the lambs, tending the sheep entails those three things for certain. My job as your pastor is to feed you and to lead you and to protect you. That's the job of a shepherd over his sheep. That's the job of a pastor over his flock. You tell me what happens if there's failure on any one of those three points. Loss of life, that's what happens. If a shepherd doesn't feed his sheep, they starve to death. If a shepherd doesn't lead his sheep, they go over a cliff. If a shepherd doesn't protect his sheep, wolves eat them alive. That's what happens. You could have a well-fed sheep and a well-led sheep, but if they're not protected, they die. They could be well-protected, but if they're not fed, they die. They could be well-fed, but if they're not led, they die. And so my job as your pastor is to love God and to love you by doing no less than those three particular things for whatever flock happens to be under my care, which today it's you. And some of you are visiting. I may never see you again. That's fine. But some of you are regulars. I am committed to feeding you. I am committed to leading you. And I am committed to protecting you. Sometimes that means protecting you from yourself and your own weaknesses. Any pastor who refuses to do any of this for any reason, if he won't warn his people, teaching them the truth, feeding them the word of God, regardless of how they may take it, because I know that sometimes the word of God offends. It offends you just as much as it offends me. Any shepherd, any pastor who refuses to guide his people through life, by sometimes involving himself in their personal matters, which may miff the sheep from time to time. Hey, I come to church here. I didn't ask you to get into my business. Any pastor who leaves his flock to lead themselves, any pastor who fails in one of these three points can't rightly say that he loves them at all. God doesn't count him as a pastor anyway. God counts him as a hireling. That's the biblical word. And a hireling doesn't love anybody except for himself. Lives are at stake here in the church. Lives are at stake in the church. And pastors ought to feel the weight of that responsibility or step aside. Okay? There's a good amount of information here about a man wanting ministry to be careful that he's not doing it under some sort of compulsion. Material incentives. Peer pressure, bribery. I think a lot of guys pursue ministry for a lot of different reasons. Some of them are going to pursue church leadership because of an unhealthy desire for public recognition. Plenty of them out there. Some of them will do it because they have an overinflated sense of giftedness, which they should humble themselves and realize that they're not as good as they think they are. Some do it for reasons of self-gratification, egotism. And when a man enters ministry or pursues ministry for any of those reasons, he's already endangered his flock and he doesn't even have one yet. Wrong motives. That's called compulsion. He says, do it willingly. Or some of your translations might say, according to God, according to God's will. In other words, God makes the decision for a man to go into ministry, not that man. And having been called by God to do it, the man will accept his fate. He'll do it. He's willing. Might not want to, but he's willing. He's been appointed to the task. And a man that's been appointed to the task knows he's been appointed, and so does his church. And he is therefore willing to accept it, or he ought to be. And once he's in that position, Peter's careful to add these words. Don't lord it over those entrusted to you. Don't lord it over. Don't ride roughshod. Don't browbeat. Lead them from in front. Don't walk behind and smack them. I think this might be the temptation of some simply because of the position they hold. I think some guys will climb into a high position and think that because they're there, they're free from the demands that are placed upon everyone else. That isn't true at all. Quite the opposite, actually. A pastor's role as a minister constrains him to fulfill his obligations to God. Doesn't free him from them. He's constrained to obey God as a slave would his master. And if a pastor can do that well, then he becomes a very good example for his flock to follow. Because we are all considered slaves to God as Christian believers. Did you know that? Did you know that Christians in the Bible are referred to as, I think, slave more than any other thing? A true pastor isn't going to excuse himself from obedience just because he's attained that high position of authority. Rather, his high position demands obedience of him now more than ever. Peter's had enough. He's had enough to say to pastors here, but pastors aren't the only ones in the church that need to be spoken to on this issue. He moves on in verse 5 and starts talking to the flock now. And if the gist in the first four verses was pastors have an obligation to their flock, then the gist in the next three verses are the flock have obligations toward their pastor. I, as your pastor, demonstrate my love for God in the way that I lead you, the way that I teach you, the way that I protect you. That's my job. You, as a part of this flock, demonstrate your love for God in submission and humility toward me, which are equally visible and quantifiable. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves. Go to verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves. You see this here. Submit yourself. It's not my job to beat you into submission. I can't lord it over you and force you to do something that will be contrary to your desires. Can't do that. I'm supposed to lead you eagerly, to want to lead you. You're to submit to me because you want to, right? Submit yourself. You make you do it. And then he says, humble yourselves. That's your job. You're to humble yourself first. Now, the truth is if you won't do it, someone else will have to. The church, someone in the church, God. If you won't humble yourself, he'll do it. Amen? He'll crack you. Now, why is Peter bringing this up? I don't think that it's any coincidence here that God has arranged through inspiration the layout of chapter 5. He says, pastors, you have a responsibility toward your flock. Flock, you have a responsibility toward your pastor. And then he immediately goes into spiritual warfare. The devil wants to get you. Pastors, deal with your flock like this. Flock, deal with your pastor like this. And be careful of the devil. I believe it is on that ground that the devil does much of his work. Let me be point blank with you. I think the devil does some of his best work in the relationship that I have with you and you have with me. Could I be any more plain about that? I believe that it is going to be a realm in which you fight some of your greatest battles. I believe some of you already know what I'm talking about. Much of Satan's success in his attempt to thwart God's plan for the church is on account of the breakdown in the relationship between a pastor and his people. He wants to get you out of the church. He wants to get you out of the church. And so he'll do that oftentimes by working you over in your mind concerning your regard for me. It's how he works. It's how a lion works. Satan's pictured here as a lion. You know how lions work, don't you? They separate the gazelle from the herd. They chase the whole pack until they can get one over here by himself. It's usually the weak ones first, or the injured ones, but any will do. Lions aren't picky. They just need to get you alone. Away from the rest of us. And where does that happen? I can tell you where it happens. In your head. He'll get you alone in your head. You're responsible, guys, to guard your mind in this area. If Satan is a lion, then your mind is the Colosseum. And it is in your head that you will either survive his attacks or die. A lot of Christians die. Do you know how many Christians have lost their lives to this lion that we're talking about right here? They've lost the fight. They died in the Colosseum of their own head. All because they let themselves believe lies about God or lies about their church or lies about their pastor. Satan wants to divide you from me. I'm your shepherd, sheep. I'm the guy that keeps you alive. I'm not negating God's role in all of this, but he has appointed me to the position of being the one in your life who guides you safely. It only makes sense that Satan would want to get you away from me. And where's it going to happen? Right here. I guarantee you. If you or we want to survive the onslaught of Satan's frequent attacks, and they are frequent, then we need to give due diligence to the relationship that we have with one another. We need to keep our relationship strong, and we need to be careful of what we think of one another. Next time you're tempted to rebel or get angry or divide because you've been offended by the church, you feel slighted or something, please try and remember that there's something going on that's way bigger than whatever it was that you felt offended about. Will you do yourself and myself the favor of that? There's something going on way bigger than hurt feelings. Way bigger than this, guys. if Satan was able to deceive Eve into thinking wrongly about God, then how easy would it be for him to deceive you into thinking wrongly about me? That ain't hard at all. And think of how he conned Eve. Okay? Let me paraphrase for you the conversation he had with her. This is a paraphrase, but you'll get my point. Here's what he said to her. "I can't believe God would talk to you like that." Is that what he said? Oh, he's trying to suppress you. That's all. He does that because he doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be stupid and obedient. He likes his people like that. The only one whose happiness matters to him is his own. If those thoughts ever cross your mind about me, I hope you recognize what's going on there. If it ever crosses your mind that your pastor might be just trying to destroy your life, please remind yourself that the Bible says it's the devil that's trying to do that to you. I'm not trying to destroy your life. I'm trying to lead you and save you. Craziest things are going to cross your mind from time to time. Promise you. If you're in the fight. Some of you, you may not know at all what I'm talking about. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about those who are engaged. Those who are truly part of my flock. I'm talking to my regulars. I'm talking to those who fight to have a relationship with me and with us. I'm talking about those in whom I invest because I don't have a lot of time and I can only invest in so many. You need to control your mind. And there will come a time when your mind feels out of control. But if you can't control your mind, then you have no control at all. If you can't take unholy thoughts captive and force them to obey you, they will eventually kidnap you and make you obey them. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. This demands our full attention, guys. In other words, stay awake. I think a lot of people think that we can just go to sleep once we put our trust in Christ. I'm a Christian now. I can nap through life. I don't think so. We think we're safe living a life immersed in worldly pursuits, aloof to spiritual realities and responsibilities and the repercussions of being aloof to them. We're being told here by God through Peter to be sober and vigilant, and sometimes I think we think we're dismissed from being sober and vigilant since Jesus was sober and vigilant for us. Since Jesus was familiar with sorrow and acquainted with grief, well then we as Christians have the right to enjoy life all the time. If you're awake to the spiritual realities of what's going on around us, I ask you today, how can you do so? How can you enjoy life knowing that this is the reality? He says, be sober, be vigilant, wake up. The truth is, the more deeply aware you are of sin in yourself and in others, the more you exhaust yourself fighting against those sins, the more assaulted by the world you are for doing so, the more grief and sorrow you're going to feel. It is just part of the game. And that's the strategy of the devil, to frustrate you with the sobriety and the seriousness that's associated with Christian discipleship. Like, does that have to be serious all the time? Well, listen, if you think that we're serious all the time, come biking with us or something, right? Just hang out with us a little bit. Spend some time here. We laugh plenty. We just did, I think. I just kind of did a little joke and people, yeah, see? Proof. I think this church knows how to have a good time. And and how to enjoy ourselves in light of the sorry fact that we're surrounded by sin, but we never, at least I hope, we never lose sight of the fact that we're still at war. Okay, don't check out. Yay, life, this is fun. What's going on tomorrow? More war? That's what's going on tomorrow. What are you doing this afternoon? War? If the devil can convince you that life should be wonderful all the time since you're a Christian, and subsequently frustrate you when God keeps reminding you to be sober and vigilant, then he's half swallowed you already. One author says, an individual who's unmindful of the purposes and attacks of the devil can afford to live in a lighthearted and flippant way. But for he who sees life as Jesus Christ sees it, there must be an entirely new attitude, an entirely new outlook, characterized by sobriety. Did you know that once you become a Christian, it gets more and more difficult to enjoy yourself in this world the way you used to before you were a Christian? That's why Christians look so forward to the next one. And it builds as we get closer. Or at least it should. As your fight against sin intensifies with age, you should not be nearly as comfortable 30 years into Christianity as you were 20 years in. War should exhaust you. And if you're not exhausted, you ain't fighting. And if you're not fighting, you are in extreme danger. These attacks are going to come. And when they do, you're supposed to wrestle. Engage. That's what Paul says. You fight back. Just like Jesus did. When these attacks come and the lion is stalking you in the Colosseum of your mind and you're starting to think certain divisive ways and you're listening to these lies and these suspicions that are being offered to you and you want to rebel and you... Bible says Jesus was tempted every way that you are. He was tempted to believe that God isn't good. Jesus was tempted to believe that this is just not, it's not even worth it. Just take the shortcut. Get out. How did he fight back? He fought back by reminding himself of the truth of Scripture, reiterating the truth of Scripture, reciting the truth of Scripture, quoting Bible verses, going, I might feel this way, but the truth is this. And then obeying that truth. That's the important part. You can't just know Bible verses. What good is that if you don't obey them? You must not only remind yourself of the truth, but you must also obey the truth, and then you also have to reject self-serving interpretations of the truth. Because in those moments, you'll bring up Bible verses that you'll want to twist to your own advantage to justify some stupid thing that you're thinking about doing. You're all upset at the church, and well, I don't, you know, I shouldn't have to put up with this, and because the Bible says that, you know, pastors are supposed to be ultra gracious and kind and loving and, you know, make me feel good all the time. I think it's in there. I don't know. But, you know, whatever. It should be. So I'm out of here. Okay. You just did what you were warned today not to do. And just so you know, at the end of verse 9, Peter says, know that the same sufferings you experience are experienced by your brothers in all the world. Okay? This is important, I think. Everybody goes through this. And you know why you need to know that? You know why Peter told you that? Because when you're going through it, you think you're the only one. You know, like as I speak this morning, maybe there's a few things I've said that you that resonate with you. You're like, whoa, yeah. Like, yeah. How does he know? Because I go through it too. If it's any consolation, I have a pastor too. And if there's anyone in the church that I have been more strongly tempted to divide from than him, there isn't. The devil works tirelessly to separate the sheep from the shepherd. I know that. I experience that because I'm engaged. I'm in this fight. So if you're in the fight, this is going to happen if it hasn't already. And we need to be warned of it and reminded of it. And thank you, Peter, for putting verse 9 in there. It's good for me to know that I'm not the only one experiencing this. And if it's happening throughout the world, then most certainly it's happening throughout the church. This church, you're not the only one in this room that's gone through this. You think you're the only one that goes through what you go through? Who thinks like you sometimes think? You're not. You're not alone. So Peter says, well, if you endure, if you engage, if you fight back when the devil attacks, then God in his time, after you've suffered a while, because he'll let you get attacked, he'll let you deal with the stuff that's in your head. See, when you fall prey to the lion and he's got all the stuff and there's all kinds of things running around in your head, God will let it linger for a while. See how you deal with it. Are you going to take your thoughts captive or are you going to just let them run away with you? And do you know how many people I have seen allow their thoughts to run away with them? Are you next? Because if you are, you won't be the last. He will strengthen you. God in his time, after you've suffered for a while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay? He's going to fix you, mend you, set you back on your feet, and equip you once again to withstand the next attack. Stronger than you were the last time you were attacked. Hopefully. I hope. Okay, so when God says, I promise to strengthen you, let's understand something about Satan. He oftentimes attacks in a similar way to the time he attacked last time. You ever notice that? You ever gone through stuff in your head where it's like, okay, there's a big battle going on in the Colosseum, lions after me. Wait a second, I've been through this before. And he attacks you where you're weak. It's like a boxer. You know how boxers do it. They square off against you and they take some swipes and pretty soon if they see a cut above your eye right here, guess what they're gunning for? The cut above your eye. They've opened you up. If they can keep irritating that one, I'll take you out. And Satan will do that. So he knows where you're weak and he's going after you there. Are you sensitive? Are you emotional? He knows. Are you easily offended? You have a thin skin? He knows. Do you have a deep, intense craving for an easier, fun-filled version of Christianity? He knows. That's your cut above the eye, and he's going to exploit you there. That could eventually become the very thing that takes you out of the fight. Or, ideally, you'll recognize your own vulnerability in that area, and like a good boxer, you'll work a little harder to protect yourself from having that wound opened and reopened again. Right? Because if I got a cut above my eye, I'm protecting myself here. Yeah, makes sense, right? You didn't know you were going to come to church today and get a few lessons in boxing. Okay, but you did. So if you ever find yourself in a ring, you know you're going a few rounds. After he strengthens us, he's going to settle us. Now, I just want to say something here in passing. That word actually speaks in terms of sort of like the foundation of a house. He's going to settle you and strengthen you at the very foundation. Now, something on that. You're not victorious in spiritual warfare until that happens, until it's fully settled. If you're still unsettled, then the war isn't over yet. And I say that because I think some people have that war going on in the Colosseum, and they take some half step to do whatever needs to be done in order to make the war feel like it's over when it's not. And they get it off their chest, but it's still in their head, and it ain't settled at all. There's still something going on inside. The fight is not over, and the devil still has a chance to devour them. I'm telling you all this for your survival, because we do have an adversary. He does prowl about like a lion, and he does want to devour, and it will be you if you let him. We don't want that to happen. I, as your pastor, don't want to lose sheep. And in God's grace, Peter ends his letter with three verses that give us, if we read between the lines, a few tips on how to survive his attacks. Let's read in verse 12. He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon," speaking of a church in a city, "elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And that's the end of the letter. But let's look closely at this, and we'll be done shortly. What seems here to be an inconsequential epilogue is actually very helpful to you and I in winning this war against the lion that wants to defeat us. Peter says in verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother." There's one right there. You want to survive the attacks? Be faithful to one another. Whoever this guy is was faithful. Faithful to the people that Peter is addressing, faithful to Peter. We ought to be faithful to one another. Don't give up on one another. Be faithful. And by being faithful, that doesn't just mean don't walk away. It means operate in your relationship with us in a way that God commends. So if you're bearing a grudge, deal with it. Don't go confess it to the person. Don't you deal with it. If you've got animosity towards somebody, if you're bearing bitterness, if you've got, kill that. Be faithful to one another. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying." Here's the second one. Bear with exhortation. You want to survive the devil's attacks, then bear with it when you're being exhorted like you are today. Strong biblical exhortation and admonition like I try to deliver here, since I'm commanded to, I think wears some people out. I've had so many people come in and go, boy, I like the teaching. I've never heard it like that before. Only in the end, in time, walk away because they didn't like the teaching anymore. What happened? You guys know it's been around for long enough. I keep this is how I do it. I preach as strong as I can because I believe the truth should be strong. Go figure. But I think it all comes down to, do you want the truth? I feel like Jack Nicholson sometimes in that movie. You can't handle the truth, you know. Bear with exhortation. You want to survive the devil's attacks? Bear with exhortation, because if you don't, you're going to die. You will not withstand the devil's attacks. Promise. At the end of verse 12, he says, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's the third one. Stand in grace. Stand in grace. You need God's help. That's what that means. Grace means help from God. Undeserved help from God. You don't deserve his help, but he's there to help you stand in it. Make sure that you do not move from the position in which God is blessed to help you. In verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. This is referring to a church that was established in a city, codename Babylon. Very well could be the church in Rome. I am told through commentary that this is a generic term. I don't want to chase rabbits here, but there's something in this for us. Do whatever you need to do to maintain a healthy relationship to the church you call home. And only you can do that. You make sure that you are in your church's good graces. That you're a blessing to that church. Peter says, hey, the entire church, she in Babylon, greets you. And lastly, greet one another with a kiss of love. So, kiss each other. No, just kidding. Show affection, that's for sure. Show appropriate affection toward one another. Okay? Show charity. Show love. Now, certainly, their culture allowed for this without any awkwardness. The manner of expressing love may vary from culture to culture, but we're all to make love the common thread in everything we do. It's like glue that keeps us together. And when we're together, we fight better. The devil has less of a foothold when love exists between you and I and each and every one of us. So, tolerate nothing less. Expect yourself to be a loving person and love the people God has placed in your life, in this church. If there isn't love there, then you have the responsibility to fix it. And it's up to you to destroy whatever would destroy your love for us. The very last line of Peter's letter, he says, peace to you. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Peace. Warfare turns into peace. If we're diligent soldiers, war can turn into peace. Is there war going on in your head? Then be a diligent soldier and fight until peace returns. Peace of mind. It comes at a cost, but it does come if you're willing to fight, if you're willing to engage. In warfare, do not dismiss yourself from the hard life of doing battle. Because wars aren't won on their own. And if you don't win this war, then there will be no peace. Your mind is the Colosseum. And it's a dangerous place. Stay alive. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would help us to incorporate the truth that we've learned, help us to remember that this is war and that Satan would and will remove us from the battlefield in a body bag, if at all possible. Thank you for the instruction that you inspired your servant Peter to record for us. It's been helpful, or at least I hope it is. A lot of difficult issues have been addressed over the course of the last several weeks, but Lord, we need to take these to heart because this is the Christian life. And you've been so good to us. We live in a country where we don't have to worry about a Caesar Nero lighting us on fire, at least not yet. But we do have a devil, and he didn't like us any better than Nero liked the Christians. And I know how the devil works. I can get things in my head. I'm tempted to divide. I can get suspicions of my own. But may I and may we always deal within the realm of truth, fact. That's why we got the Bible. That's why we have the Holy Spirit, Lord. We are well equipped. And so may we survive this battle. And when the attack comes, may we fight back and not stop until peace returns. And when war is waged again, may we fight back and not stop until peace returns. And if we're seeing a pattern here, it's because our lives as Christians are going to be marked by frequent battles and wars until Christ comes back and peace reigns forever. Until then, may we be found engaged in the war we're called to fight.